Well, what a wonderful evening we've had already together. I don't know where else you'd want to be than to be with the Lord's people, singing his praises. Thank you to John and Lisa for leading us in that. Hearing reports of God's grace literally around the world and seeing new believers be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What a glorious privilege that we have to be God's people and to be with God's people tonight. And we also have an opportunity to hear from the God of heaven. A testimony for Jesus Christ is desired this evening as well as this morning. And so we turn to his word now to hear from him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4, and I'll begin by reading our text for this evening. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." It is an old trope among preachers that if you want to be sure to make your congregation feel guilty, you can preach on one of two topics: prayer or evangelism. And interestingly, at this point of Paul's letter to the Colossians, Paul turns to speak about prayer in verses 2 through 4 and evangelism in verses 5 and 6. And of course, we feel guilty when we hear sermons on prayer and evangelism because we recognize that we don't pray and we don't evangelize as often as we should. But my goal tonight is not to make you feel guilty just for the sake of feeling guilty. My goal is to bring the text to bear on these vital aspects, indeed these great privileges of the Christian life. And the first of those is the subject of our text this evening: devote yourselves to prayer. What is it about prayer that makes it so difficult for us? Or maybe the question is better asked, what is it about us that makes prayer so difficult? Because surely the problem is with us and not with prayer. Prayer, before anything else, is the avenue by which we enjoy communion with the living God. It is the lifeblood of our relationship with our Creator and Redeemer. It's been said so often that we might tire of hearing it, but it's been said so often because it's true that there is no hope of having a relationship with someone that you never talk to. But when you love someone, you delight to pour out your heart to them. You delight to tell them your most meaningful thoughts. You delight to tell them your deepest longings and desires. You delight to tell them of your hopes and your aspirations for the future. You delight to tell them even your fears and your griefs and your pains. This is just what it means to have a relationship with someone. So also in the Christian life, prayer is just what it means to have a relationship with the living God of heaven. As John Calvin said, prayer is a communication between God and us whereby we expound to him our desires, our joys, our sighs, in a word, all the thoughts of our hearts. God speaks to us in Scripture, and we speak to him in prayer. Scripture often represents that prayerful communion with God by the word picture of seeking God's face in worship. Psalm 105, verse 4 says, "Seek Yahweh and his strength, seek his face continually." Psalm 27, verse 8, David says, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek? Well, what does it mean to seek the face of a God who is pure spirit? Of a God who doesn't have a body and therefore doesn't have a face? Well, it means to seek communion with him. Time spent in one another's presence, before one another's faces, is the bedrock of our relationship with that person. The face is what one author called the relational gate into a person's mind and heart. When you talk to someone, you look them in the face. And even before iPhones, we used the phrase FaceTime to refer to quality time spent with someone. It was great to get some FaceTime with you this weekend. And if Psalm 27:8 identifies communion as seeking God's face, Psalm 27:4 tells us what that means. David says, "One thing have I desired from Yahweh, that one thing I shall seek, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to meditate in his temple." You see, prayer is that time of personal worship where we behold the beauty of God by the eyes of faith, where we meditate on the perfections of his character and his goodness toward us as he works in creation and in providence and in redemption from sin. Prayer is where we tell him how lovely he is to us, how glad he has made our souls. Just like a husband and wife tell each other over and over the things that they love about one another. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "While believers are praying, God gives them sweet views of his glorious grace, purity, sufficiency, and sovereignty, and enables them with great quietness to rest in him, to leave themselves and their prayers with him, submitting to his will and trusting in his grace and faithfulness." Prayer is where we find sweet views of our God. Prayer is also that exercise by which we lay hold of the manifold blessings that our good Father has promised to us and that our Savior has purchased for us. Our Father has ordained that we, his children, receive the good gifts of his grace by means of our asking him for them. Because he's glorified by being the all-sufficient fountain that meets our needs. And because we come to enjoy him in that process. In fact, Jesus speaks of both motivations for prayer, God's glory and our joy. John 14:13, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So you see, God is not hesitant or backward about granting our prayer requests. You heard of the damage such a thought does tonight in the baptistry, where the young lady said, "Someone told me not to bother God with my prayers, my insignificant requests." No, God is eager to grant our petitions because in doing so, he magnifies his own glory. And then John 16:24, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full." Jesus invites us to pray to the Father in his name precisely so that he may answer us according to his promises and fill us with joy in God. Ask so that God may be glorified. Ask so that your joy may be made full. It's through prayer that, as 1 Peter 5:7 puts it, that we cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. We can pour out our hearts before a Father who loves to hear from us, who loves to take the burdens of our souls and lay them upon his own heart. And not only a Father who desires our good, but an Almighty God who is capable of accomplishing our good. One who not only wants good things for us, but one who is capable of furnishing those good things to us. And so John Calvin wrote that believers may cast our desires, sighs, anxieties, fears, hopes, and joys into the lap of God. That we pour into God's bosom the difficulties which torment us in order that he may loosen the knots which we cannot untie. Such beautiful imagery. And the commentator John Davenant said, "Nothing is more pleasant to a healthy soul than to pour forth its desires into the bosom of its heavenly Father." Nothing is more pleasant to a healthy soul than to unburden our souls into the bosom of God, all of our cares. It's through prayer that we do battle against specific sins that we struggle with, engaging in the work of the mortification of the flesh and the vivification of the spirit that we talked about in the beginning of chapter 3. It's in prayer that we wrestle with God over the backwardness of our own hearts. It's in prayer that we examine ourselves in order to discern why are our hearts so enticed by a particular sin. Lord, show me why I love this so much. We consider our lives so that we can discern when and how we're most likely to give into temptation. Lord, when I yielded to temptation this last time, what was it that I was doing? What were the circumstances that I was going through? How can I guard against those things in the future? That's the task of prayer. We ask God to search our hearts so that we can discover what lie we're believing, what false pleasure we're preferring over Christ, so that we can sever the root of that sinful pleasure with Scripture's true promise of greater pleasure in Christ. We pray that God would incline our hearts to him and that temptations would lose their luster in our sight. Psalm 119, 36 and 37, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." So that we would no longer be enthralled by sin's pleasures, but that we would seek all our satisfaction in Christ alone. We do that in prayer. God, make much of Christ to the eyes of my heart. Show him glorious so that these other temptations don't even look tempting, don't even look alluring. All of those blessings in the service of our sanctification are becoming more like Christ. We receive by means of asking for them of the Father in Christ's name through prayer. And then besides serving as a means of obtaining divine blessings, even the very act of humbling ourselves before God and expressing our dependence upon him in prayer exercises the soul in grace. Prayer is an admission of weakness. It's an admission of neediness, of insufficiency. It causes us to acknowledge our bankruptcy and to look away from and to look outside of ourselves to the one who can meet the very needs that we in our powerlessness cannot meet. And even that posture where we pause from our lives and we say, "Lord, I have nothing. I have nothing that I can bring to this scenario. I have no ingenuity. I have no wisdom. I have no power. I need you to intervene. You must do for us what we cannot do for ourselves." B.B. Warfield called that kind of prayer the very adjustment of the heart for the influx of grace. Well, as Paul speaks about how the gospel of Christ has made us into new men and women who live in manifest submission to the lordship of Christ in every area of life, he comes to treat the subject of the believer's prayer. He's spoken of the lordship of Christ in the church in chapter 3, verses 5 to 17, with our new attitudes and our new affections and our new actions and our new priorities. And he speaks of the lordship of Christ in the home and in the workplace in chapter 3, verse 18, down to chapter 4, verse 1, instructing us to live that resurrected new creation lifestyle as husbands and wives and parents and children and even employers and employees. But now in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, in this final section of the body of the letter, Paul turns finally to address how the Lordship of Christ extends outwardly as well to the church's relationship to unbelievers. He speaks about prayer in verses 2 to 4 and evangelism in verses 5 and 6. And you'll notice that even the emphasis on prayer, especially in verses 3 and 4, has an evangelistic focus. Paul asks the Colossians to pray especially for the success of the gospel through his ministry. And so in that sense, you could say that verses 2 to 4 are about the believer speaking to God about people, and then verses 5 and 6 are about the believer speaking to people about God. But our focus this evening will be on Paul's call to devoted prayer in verses 2 to 4. It breaks down into two points. Verse 2, Paul gives a general exhortation to devoted prayer. And in verses 3 and 4, he follows that with a specific request for gospel-centered prayer. A general exhortation to devoted prayer and a specific request for gospel-centered prayer. First, consider Paul's general exhortation. As we've just read, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. And we note that just as Paul began this letter in chapter 1, verse 3, by speaking of his own prayer for the Colossians and thanksgiving to God for them, so now he initiates the closing of this letter with an exhortation for them to pray and give thanks for him and on his behalf. Prayer and thanksgiving are in that way the bookends to the book of Colossians. And this word, prosuke, is the normal word in Scripture for prayer. It often signifies the act of prayer in general, and so can refer to all kinds of prayer. But many times it also refers more specifically to petitionary prayer, where we call out to God in our requests, for God to be glorified, for the church to be strengthened with every provision in order to glorify God, for believers to be sanctified and protected, for the gospel to bear fruit, and 10,000 other things. And so here, Paul is commanding God's people to ask him for things. As I said before, God is not stingy. He commands us to come to him and petition him for our needs. Jesus just repeats this over and over. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What does James say in chapter 4, verse 2 of his letter? You do not have because you do not ask. Paul's saying, keep asking. Devote yourselves to prayer. And he makes three comments in this general exhortation that are instructive for us. First, he calls us to persevering prayer. Persevering prayer. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Not be casually familiar with prayer. Not be sure that prayer is a semi-regular part of your life. No, devote yourselves to prayer. That word is proskartereo. It's the most basic meaning to stick by or attach oneself to something. It means to hold on to and not let go. It means to be unswervingly persistent, to strenuously persevere. And in fact, the activity that is most often associated with this particular verb in the New Testament is prayer. In Acts 1:14, the apostles go to the upper room and it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42 says of the early church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In Acts 6:4, when the apostles appoint the proto-deacons to care for the serving of the food. They say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In Romans 12:12, Paul calls the saints to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. This was a theme for the early church because they knew how dependent they were on the Lord for their protection from evil and for the progress of the gospel. And so Paul calls the Colossians to persevering prayer, which means principally to not turn aside from the daily, regular practice of praying to the Lord. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 6:18, Paul exhorts the Ephesians, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he told that church, pray without ceasing. Which does not mean that all Christians should do nothing else but bow our heads and close our eyes and ask God for things. We are not to be monks. We are not to be recluses from the real world under the guise of the false piety that says, I must pray 24 hours a day. But neither does it mean, as is so often countered, merely to be in a constant prayerful frame of mind. Yes, that ought to be true of us. We should be praying throughout the day, always meditating on Scripture, ruminating over it, letting it be our meditation. We should be praying those short prayers almost constantly, as it were, right? Help, Lord. Give light, Lord. Be with me, Lord. Yes, absolutely. But what this is calling for is the regular, constant practice of dedicated times of personal worship to God through prayer. However much we all might flatter ourselves about being in a constant prayerful frame of mind, when you are honest with yourself, you know that failing to practice that daily discipline of focused prayer results in the impoverishment of your soul. You are not better off for it. You experience those ebbs in your spiritual life. It's like in a marriage. Someone says, well, do you make time to sit down with your wife and talk to each other about things that matter every day? And you say, oh, no, we don't set aside specific time to talk. We just talk to each other throughout the day as things come up. Well, good, do that too, right? Don't neglect that. But to do that at the expense of the former is to impoverish that marriage relationship. It's to make things that you do talk about merely superficial or transactional. You know, what time is baseball practice? Oh, it's at 4 o'clock. What are we thinking about dinner tonight? I think I'm going to make chicken cutlets. Whatever it is, that becomes the sum and substance of the relationship when you don't have focused time. So talk to me. How are you doing? What are you struggling with right now? What are you looking forward to? When's sort of the next checkpoint that we can take a breather in the midst of all of the hectic schedule? What can we pray about together? That kind of thing. Without that, the relationship shrivels up. It, you know, it doesn't disintegrate, but it needs that infusion of life, that infusion of sharing the heart. Same is true with your relationship with Christ. And so persevering prayer means to make daily prayer a priority for your life. And that really shouldn't be hard. We have so much to pray for, in actual fact. When you stop and think about it, it seems absurd not to pray. We are dependent on God for our continuing health. We're dependent upon him for our food and our shelter. We're dependent on him for the employment that we rely upon to provide food and shelter for ourselves and our families. We depend on him for any progress in grace to mortify our fleshly desires and actions and then to cultivate patterns of holiness. We need strength in affliction. We need protection from our enemy who wishes us harm and from the world that opposes the gospel and the cause of righteousness. And we could go on and on. Friends, we need too many things to be prayerless. But this also means, this call to devoted prayer, it also means to remain steadfast in your petitions for the things the Lord doesn't immediately grant. And for that, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18, Gospel of Luke. Jesus tells a parable in these opening verses to show, the text says, that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. That's what this parable is about, that at all times we ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus says, Luke 18:2, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" And then Jesus comments, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said? Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." So if an unrighteous judge will grant the request of a widow he cares nothing about simply because she bothers him with her persistence, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who, as we've seen, delights in our coming to him and commands us to ask him, how much more will he grant the request of his chosen ones who devote themselves to persevering prayer? Paul's saying, make it a regular practice in your life, and he's saying, don't give up asking. There are some blessings that God means to give his children, but not apart from our perseverance in asking for them. So whether it's praying for the salvation of that friend or family member that just seems like a lost cause, or praying for a spouse to be married to after many years of waiting, or praying for a particular ministry opportunity in which you might be used by God to bless his church, keep asking. Devote yourselves to prayer. Ask until your Heavenly Father says, he's going to wear me out. But that's the thing. You never wear him out. He's not unwilling like the unrighteous judge. He's willing on top of being able. So, Paul calls us to persevering prayer. But number two, also to watchful prayer. Watchful prayer. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Keeping alert comes from the verb gregoreo, whose most basic sense is to be awake. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." And that is not an irrelevant word for us as we consider the discipline of prayer. Sometimes we can be praying early in the morning and late at night, and we can let our minds wander and actually fall asleep while praying. Now, you could fall asleep doing a lot worse things, but keeping alert in prayer would mean not allowing your mind to so wander that you just fall asleep. The term is often used in the New Testament related to being watchful of Christ's return, keeping alert and minding our conduct so that the day wouldn't overtake us like a thief, even praying, causing us to pray for Christ's return. But I don't think it's likely that that's the primary intent here. One, because even though 12 of the 22 occurrences of that verb do refer to Christ's return, only two of them are in Paul, and they both appear in 1 Thessalonians 5. But also because the combination of the terms for watching and praying, gregoreo and prosukamai, occur together in only one other place. And that's in Jesus' exhortation to the disciples in Gethsemane. He tells his disciples his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He charges them, remain here, keep watch with me. And then he goes to plead with his Father. But he soon returns to his disciples and he finds them asleep. And he says, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Same word. And then Matthew 26, 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when you pair that with Acts 20, 31, where Paul calls the Ephesian elders to be on the alert, watching for savage wolves arising within the church to ravage the flock, and with 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It would seem that this emphasis is to pray with the kind of alertness that is awake to the schemes of Satan, with an awareness of the particular temptations that we and our brothers and sisters are prone to fall into. Keep alert in it. Keep your spiritual eyes open. Discern how you might fall into temptation and be watchful. I really like what John Gill says about this. He says, there's not only a watchfulness unto prayer, like make sure you do it, but there is a watchfulness in prayer, which is opposed both to sleepiness of body and to coldness and indifference of mind. Coldness and indifference of mind. Anybody that sound familiar to any of you? I have a cold and indifferent mind many days. Gill says, it designs an intenseness of mind, an application of thought, and fervency of devotion and affection in it. You see, coldness and listlessness in prayer ought to be unthinkable to us who enter into the presence of the holy God of heaven through a mediator so glorious as the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God welcomes us as a loving father welcomes his children, in whom he delights, and who gives us such marvelous blessings through this prayer to seek such glorious things from so glorious a God, through so glorious a mediator, in a cold, backward, perfunctory manner, like a slave performing a distasteful duty. What is that but to dishonor God? What is it but to despise him, to treat him lightly, as if he were a common thing and not a holy, sanctified thing? What is that but to discover fleshliness in our own hearts? What some writers call a practical atheism in our own hearts. No, but what does James say? James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Or just a few verses later here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, as Paul describes Epaphras, the man who brought this dear church to the gospel, as one who is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Dear people, we must labor earnestly in our prayers, whether in pursuit of our own spiritual good or that of our brothers and sisters. Our watchfulness in prayer must make us like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob, who wrestled through the night with God, and who said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Sometimes we can read the word and we can try to meditate on it, and our hearts are like blocks of ice. It's like an iron ceiling. We read about Christ in the Gospels and we're like blind men. It's just another story. We see no loveliness in him. To keep alert in prayer in that moment is to pray, Father, I know that this presentation of your Son in your word is there so that I would treasure him. Treasure him. So that I would see him as great and as glorious and as precious and as beautiful and lovely, and then live my life in worship of him as a result. But Father, I don't see him that way this morning. It's just words on a page. Forgive me. Forgive the backwardness of my heart. Heal me of the backwardness of my heart. Give me eyes to see my Savior in these pages. I will not let you go until you show him to me. I won't let you go until you bless my soul with the spiritual sense of his beauty, until I can taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what it means to be watchful in prayer, to be alert in prayer. And then thirdly, Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. We must be devoted to persevering prayer, to watchful prayer, and to thankful prayer. After exhorting the Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, Paul's next words, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, are, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Constant prayer will surely breed thanksgiving, because prayerful reflection on the Lord's past grace to us, to prayers already answered, will result in our thanking God for his goodness. Thankfulness is a theme of the letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 12, we give thanks to the Father for qualifying us to share in the inheritance of saints in light. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we should be overflowing with gratitude because of the grace of spiritual growth in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful for the peace and unity that we experience as the body of Christ as we fellowship with one another. Chapter 3, verse 16, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Chapter 3, 17, do all you do giving thanks to the Father through Christ. Romans 1, 21 says, honoring God as God is to give thanks to him. One commentator said, prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. He says, why? Well, because it's foolish to expect future blessings in fulfillment of present requests while neglecting to thank God for his past kindnesses. But more than that, persistent, watchful prayer often comes in the context of difficult circumstances where we're repeatedly asking God to change our circumstances. And so bathing your prayers in thanksgiving means that you're not coming to God doubting his goodness, questioning his kindness and his disposition to you, blaming him for the circumstances that you want him to change. Like, come on, God, let's get a move on. I need a job already. The bills are piling up. God, I've been asking for a spouse for a decade now. God, I don't know how I can, why won't you heal my mother, father, son, daughter, myself? That's not the kind of prayer that is going to honor Christ. That's not the kind of prayer that God answers, making demands of him. And so making our requests with thanksgiving means we're coming to him in humility. We're acknowledging his past undeserved goodness to us. We're recognizing that even without the things we're asking for, we're getting better than we deserve. And it's subjecting our present desires to his perfect will, and casting ourselves in utter dependence on him for our future. So, dear people, devote yourselves to persevering prayer, to watchful prayer, and to thankful prayer. And then Paul moves from a general exhortation to devoted prayer in verse 2 to a specific request for gospel-centered prayer in verses 3 and 4. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been bound, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. To say, praying at the same time for us, indicates that the previous exhortation was about prayer in general. Pray for us too. So the previous thing was about prayer generally. And he says, now don't just pray for yourselves, don't just pray for the people in your local church, pray for us too. And in that context, could refer to Paul only. Sometimes he uses the plural to refer to just him, but He switches to the singular in the next phrase, and so it's likely that he's referring to both him and Timothy, who are both listed as authors of this letter in chapter 1, verse 1. I think it's also reasonable to expect that he means to include several of his other co-laborers in the gospel that he mentions in verses 7 to 17. We have Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras and so on. And from that, we discern our duty to pray for one another in the body of Christ and to pray especially for ministers of the gospel. Dear people, pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for your Bible study shepherds and others who labor in the scriptures and in prayer to teach you the word of God. We need your prayers no less than Paul needed the prayers of the Colossians. Far more, one would think. But then look at the content of Paul's request. What's he asking them to pray for him? Not that he would be released from house arrest. Not that his life would be preserved as he testifies before the Roman authorities. Not that God would make him comfortable and give him ease from all his hardships. No, he asks that they would pray for more opportunities for him to do the very thing that got him imprisoned. Namely, to proclaim the gospel. Look at it. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And I love that. Not open up a door for us, but open up to us a door for the word. The messenger is not the message. The Messiah is the message. The mystery of Christ is the message. Open up a door for the word. He says, pray that the sovereign God of heaven, the Lord of all providence, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, who sits in the heavens and does as he pleases, Psalm 115:3, pray that he would orchestrate my circumstances in such a way that though I myself am bound in these chains, that his word would nevertheless have free course in the world. And that his gospel of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins by faith in him alone, pray that that gospel would not be imprisoned. Pray that that would spread freely throughout the Roman Empire. And friends, that's what your elders want to pray, want you to pray for them as well. Not for our prominence or our platform, not for our comfort or our prosperity, but that God would be pleased to use our humble labor as an instrument through which this glorious mystery of the gospel might still be sounding forth from this place. That Grace Community Church might continue to be a city on a hill and a light shining in the darkness of Los Angeles and throughout the world, even as we've heard from Tim tonight. Pray for us. Oh God, would you so satisfy our pastors with the glory of your face that they would be content to sit in that chair and pray over your word until they understand it, until they see the beauty in it, your beauty in it, until they're so full of that truth and the glory of Christ Jesus that they can't sit still until they say it to somebody. Both to us in the church and to unbelievers around us. Pray for us that way. You know, we may be bound as Paul was, maybe literally the next time Caesar wants to assert his headship over Christ's church. Or we may be bound figuratively by our own weaknesses, by our own fleshliness, by our own lack of wisdom. But 2 Timothy 2:9, the word of God is not bound. And may it not be bound. Pray for us that God would give an open door for his word. And we know that the Lord did open up those very doors for Paul. I've mentioned before, Philippians is written at the same time as Colossians, during the same Roman imprisonment. And he says, in Philippians 1, 12, and 13, he says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard was a company of 9,000 elite Roman soldiers. Prisoners under their guard would be bound by the wrist 24 hours a day to one of those soldiers by an 18-inch long chain. And those soldiers would take shifts of 6 hours at a time, which means that for nearly 2 years, Paul would have had 6 hours a day with four different imperial soldiers. And as he would speak to them and testify to them of the Christ for whom he was in chains, and as they observed his character, these soldiers began to repent and believe, so much so that Paul could say at the end of Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. So Paul was bound. The soldiers were bound to Paul, and the word of God was not bound because God opened a door even while Paul was chained. And so he says, pray for me. Pray for me, verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, or more literally, that I may reveal it as it is necessary for me to speak. Paul calls the message of the gospel the mystery of Christ. And we mentioned in our sermon on chapter 1, verse 26, that a biblical mystery is not something that's entirely unknowable or some sort of esoteric truth available only to the elite. It's what Paul says it is in that very verse, a truth that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been revealed, right? Unknown in the time of the Old Testament, but now revealed through the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant. And back in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul calls Christ himself the very mystery of God. And mysteries are what had been hidden but are now revealed. And so in a bit of wordplay, Paul's saying, pray that I would have the opportunity to reveal this mystery in the proclamation of the gospel because it is necessary for me to speak it. 1 Corinthians 9:16, I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I must preach this mystery of Christ. It's like a fire in my bones. And so pray for me that God will give me the opportunity by the dispensation of his providence to reveal this mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, he calls the mystery the great mystery of godliness. And I love it because it says, great is the mystery of godliness, he. The mystery of godliness is a he. It is he who was revealed in the flesh. That's the mystery of the God-man incarnate. He who was vindicated in the spirit, that's the mystery of the resurrection of the dead on the third day. He who was seen by angels, who witnessed to his resurrection in the empty tomb on that resurrection Sunday. He who is proclaimed among the nations, even despite the persecution of governors and rulers. And he was proclaimed by those who themselves once persecuted him, like the Apostle Paul. He was believed on in the world, though it takes a miracle to open man's blind eyes. He was taken up into glory. That's the mystery of the ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. The God who is sinned against, dear people, is the God who brings an atonement for sinners. That's mystery level wisdom. And in order to do that, God becomes man without ceasing to be God. The payment for eternal suffering comes by the suffering of the Eternal One. The conquest of death comes by the death of the Author of life. Dear sinner, if you are here this evening without a saving knowledge of this mystery, who is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are still trusting in, relying upon your own works or your own wisdom to settle accounts for yourself before God, your judge, turn from sin where you sit this evening and put all your trust and all your hope for eternal life, all your hope for righteousness in the doing and the dying of another, of the Son of God. Trust in His righteousness. Trust in Him alone and be saved from sin. And brothers and sisters, pray for one another. All of you are ministers of the gospel, sent into this world to proclaim Christ crucified and risen for sinners. And so all of you need prayer for one another, for open doors of gospel proclamation. And pray that He would open the doors of sinners' hearts, that the gospel would be made effectual unto their everlasting salvation and His everlasting glory. If you've been saved, dear Christian, by a gospel as glorious as that, what trouble should you have praying to the God of that gospel? You know, I've had the privilege of attending a lot of Christian conferences in my life, Shepherd's Conference, the best among them. And one thing you notice at these conferences is the long lines that form at the end of the sessions where attendees wait to talk with the speakers that they don't get to see every week. And I understand that. I've waited in those lines because those men have blessed me by handling the word faithfully, by showing me my Savior faithfully from the pages of Scripture. And you wait in those lines and you want to talk to them. You want to just find some way to express how much it's meant to you, that they've benefited you in some way. But can we who wait in line to talk to men neglect to talk with the God who has called and gifted those men for their ministries? Can we neglect to talk with the Christ whom those men preach? Brothers and sisters, we don't have to wait in line to have an audience with the King of the universe. We can pour out our hearts to the God of our salvation. In prayer, we find in Him a friend to fellowship with, even in the midst of our loneliness. We find a comforter to console us in all of our sorrows. We find a counselor to guide us through our doubts and through our perplexities and confusion. We find a refuge to protect us from every danger in the world or our own flesh or that the devil himself could sling upon us. God is a refuge and strength. We find in Him, in prayer, an infinite treasure chest of joy for our hearts to be satisfied in, a bottomless storehouse of strength to give grace for every duty that He calls us to perform. John Bunyan said, "Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised." Dear brothers and sisters, devote yourselves to it. Devote yourselves to Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would make Your word effectual in the hearts of Your people. Lord, make us a praying people. Heal us from the degeneracy of our self-sufficiency. Teach us our need. Make us to feel our need and our objective dependence upon You. May we feel that subjectively, that it drives us to our knees and causes us to cry out to help for help to the God who delights to help His children. Teach us that what we are on our knees before God, that we are and nothing more. Rebuke our consciences for taking that reality too lightly. And please infuse us with all the grace of heaven to change us so that we delight to come to You and pour our hearts out to You even as we've heard. That we delight to hear from You in Your word and to pray Your word back to You and to tell You how glorious You are, to recite Your attributes and to thank You for Your many works of goodness to us. Oh, there's an infinite ocean of pleasure waiting for us at the kitchen table early tomorrow morning or in the night watch later this evening. And how many of us will be so tempted to let the opportunity pass. Make us a holy people. Make us a people who breathe after fellowship with God. You'll have to heal us to do it, because the backwardness of our heart needs healing. Entice your people, Father, with your own loveliness. Entice them with the joy and the pleasantness of such a wonderful duty. How kind you are to make our duty that which is objectively delightful. Teach us to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would like to speak with someone or pray with them, if you have a spiritual need, if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, learn more about prayer, there is a room through those doors where men and women are there to meet with you and discuss any spiritual need you might have. God bless you all. Have a wonderful week.